particular phrase in our everyday lives doesn't mean that there's still not false doctrine and false prophecy going around. This morning, Doug talked to us about the narrow gate and how false teachers will sometimes enter in sheep's clothing, tricking us and sounding just close enough to the real thing to kind of, you know, pull the wool over our eyes, no pun intended. So tonight what I want to do is go through three common false prophecies that we actually still believe and might not even know it. Number one, we turn to Ezekiel chapter 13. Let's go ahead and turn there. Ezekiel chapter 13. And the first false prophecy that we believe tonight is that everything is fine. Everything is fine, guys. Don't worry about it. Everyone chill out and just relax. So a little bit about Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived in a time of extreme turmoil. He was one of the prophets that was living when the temple of Jerusalem fell. Actually, he was himself a priest in the temple. So God calls him to prophesy to Israel to make it known that, hey, war is coming and you're not going to be able to stand it. So Ezekiel lives in that time, and there's also politics. During Ezekiel's life, Israel is scared of incoming doom, so what they do is partner up with other nations. So one of the things they do is they go down to Egypt, and they say, Egypt, you're a mighty nation. Babylon's pressing on our doors, so we're going to hire you guys basically as our bodyguard. So whenever Babylon comes by, we want you guys to give us support. And so they trusted essentially more in Egypt than they did their covenant with God. Also, there's just false prophets going around, and so there's this impending sense of doom. But here's what the prophets of Judah are saying. Peace. Everything is fine. Nobody worry. So then that leads us to Ezekiel chapter 13. Let's start reading here in verse 8. Ezekiel 13 and verse 8. Let's read this together. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God, precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, it will not be said to you, where is this coating with which you smeared it? Think about this for a minute. Where in the Bible before have you heard the term whitewash? Didn't Jesus use that term to describe the Pharisees? He says, you're hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs where on the outside you look really pretty, but inside you're full of corruption and you're full of death and decay. He gets this term more or less from Ezekiel here. These guys are putting up this wall, so to speak, to protect Israel and to make it look better than it is, because it's just a picket fence. It's just a little rickety picket fence that can be knocked over. What they're going to do is make it look nice and shiny and strong and paint it over with whitewash. Make it look really good. So what Ezekiel says is when this storm comes, the storm being Babylon, it's going to knock your picket fence over, and then where's your wall going to be? Where's your prophecy of peace going to be then? Here's what he's saying. Instead of prophesying peace, nobody worry, everyone just lean back and rest on your laurels, we've labored long enough. What he says is wake people up to the reality of what's going on in their world. Now, you don't have to be a sociologist. You don't have to have a degree in anthropology to understand that our culture is not exactly on track, right? And I know it's a gross understatement, and I know we can go for days and days talking about how things need to be better. But here's the point. Churches, as oracles of God, we who have the right knowledge, we have this prophecy of God. We need to be the first ones out in our communities, in our world, saying it's not time to relax. It's not time for peace. There's work to be done. That's why we need to value messages like Doug gave us this morning. The message he gave us this morning essentially said, you can't trust everyone you come across. You have to be diligent to try and compare those things to the Word and see, does that really match? And you have to be critical and say, if that doesn't match, I have to label that person a false teacher. And that sounds harsh at first. It sounds like Jesus is saying, you know, be really hard with people, and it sounds like Jesus is not an easygoing guy, but here's what he's saying. If someone else is prophesying peace when war and doom are coming, we're painting up a whitewashed wall. And when that comes to us, we're not going to be ready for it. Here's the reality of our situation. The world needs the gospel. And guess who's been responsible to give it to them? Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Guess whose responsibility that falls on? It's you and me. Let's not believe this lie. Take it easy, guys. Everything's fine. Peace. The reality is there's a judgment coming where we're all going to be judged by the same criteria. Did you believe in my Son who I sent? Did you give your life to him? Did you make other disciples in his name? The second lie that we often believe is the other extreme, which are these are the end times. And how many articles, how many people have you known that have bought into this theology, right? When 9/11 happened, I remember it very clearly, even when I was in third grade when that happened, by the way. It's kind of weird. Some of y'all know weren't even born yet. But when 9/11 happened, every American was convinced, every religious American was convinced, this is the end of the world. This has to be some kind of prophecy. It has to do with the Middle East and Israel. They're wrapped up in this. And so everyone and their mama was spouting off ideologies like, this is the end of the world. These are the end times. Let me tell you something. People have been wondering about the end times, when is the world going to end, since the world was created. As a matter of fact, the Jews thought all the time about the end of the world, which leads us here to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus and his disciples, they're walking by the temple, and it's a beautiful, huge structure, and it looks great, and everything about it's awesome. But here's the best part. God lives in this temple. So as in Ezekiel's case, part of the reason the prophets are saying, everyone chill out, relax, is because they had the temple. They had the presence of God with them. But here's what Jesus says, Matthew 24 and verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But Jesus answered, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." His disciples stop and say, "Jesus, isn't this building amazing? Isn't our God great? Isn't it awesome we have a place where we can come and see God and worship him?" And Jesus says, "Hey guys, one day this isn't going to be here. One day this building is going to be destroyed." And it might not seem like it to you and me. We might say, well, yeah, the temple's not there anymore, so we know that for a fact. But to them, what Jesus is saying rocks their world. And they say, well, that would be the end of the world. what do you mean the temple's not going to be here anymore? That's where God lives. God can't not live somewhere. He has to be here. So then they start questioning him. Master, when are these times going to happen? Tell us, basically. Tell us when the world is going to end. And Jesus has very specific instructions for them. Look here in verse 4. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." How many false Christs have you heard about in the past 50 years? Someone rising up saying, "I'm the Son of God." Literally, sometimes, "I am Jesus Christ." And they form a cult, and then they get together and do weird stuff, and then it always ends up badly. How many of those have you heard? In Jesus' time alone, in his own lifetime, there were two prominent guys right before and after Jesus who both claimed to be the Messiah. Both of them. And actually, I think it was Gamaliel who references both of these guys. There was one guy who said he was the Christ, and then he got destroyed. There was another guy who said he came along, and he led a revolt, and then he got destroyed. So, you know, false Christ popping up all the time. That's nothing new in Jesus' time, nothing new in our time. Continue hearing what he says here. Look down here in verse 36. Get down to verse 36. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Here's the point. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Again, apply this to modern day. How many philosophies and how many theories have you heard where someone took all the numbers in Revelation right? You know where I'm going with this? 144,000 people. If you divide that by the number of the books of the Bible, then you get this obscure number. That means, my family, that means, my brethren, that July 4th, 19-whatever, is going to be the day that the Lord comes. And guess what? That's coming past, and now we're still here. And so on and so forth. There will be someone, probably 2020. When 2021 ends, the coronavirus is lifted, the Lord will come back. We've already been talking about that. People have already had those ideas in their heads. Jesus clears that up, and he says, hey, I'll tell you a secret. You don't know. The angels, God's servants in heaven, don't know. I don't know. So really, at the end of the day, what good is it if we all sit around and philosophize and say, what about this day? What about that day? Jesus says, you're not going to know. Let's continue reading down here. Verse 42. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the thief of the night was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So at the end of the conversation, he says, all this stuff's going to happen, but at the end of the day, you don't know. Your job is to do what? To stay awake and be ready. And he capitalizes this with a parable. Continue reading verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So the picture he's painting here, the master goes out for the night, and he gives one of his servants some responsibilities. You take care of the house, you feed everybody, make sure everyone's getting paid good, all that kind of stuff. And the servant doesn't know what time he's coming back, but he's trusted him with this responsibility. Jesus says, if I come back and find you doing what you're supposed to be doing, I'll give you even more. That's a Bible principle there. I'll give you even more if you're faithful. But look at what he says. Verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day that he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ultimately, Jesus' message is, if we get caught up in end-time theology, if I get caught up in this day or that day or when the coronavirus hits or when World War III happens, if it ever happens, all these things, if I get so caught up in those theologies, I'm going to miss the point in my life, which is, I'm a servant. He is my master. He's given me a job here and now. He's given me responsibilities now. And if he comes back and finds me not doing that, but my end-time theology is rock solid, Jesus, let me tell you, 144,000 people, okay? Now get this, stay with me here. It's not going to matter. It's not going to matter. And unfortunately, for a lot of churches, that's what happens. We focus so hard on things we don't know and things that Jesus has plainly told us, just do your job. We get so caught up in that that the world out there is dying. The people who hear need the gospel, they need to hear it. They hear just endless babblings about things that I don't know and conspiracy theories and things like that, and they miss the point. So what's this whole Jesus thing about? If Jesus finds us, he comes back, trying to find out when he's going to come back, we're going to be too preoccupied not doing his work. Lastly tonight, the last false prophecy that we believe. Good people, hang on a minute, there we go. Good people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven. Let's turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This is one that's really sneaky. And this is one that I think if we were just having casual conversations, we wouldn't really pick up on. Because in every single case, you will hear people use this rhetoric. Well, he wasn't a Christian. You know, he never really did the things that Christ commanded us to do. He wasn't exactly religious, but heart of gold. Heart, if I needed it, he would give me the shirt right off his back. He would give me his car at a second. He would donate charity all day. He was generous. He was a good man. And here's the kicker. if anyone will make it into heaven, wouldn't it be this guy? Wouldn't it be this guy who is so good? So the idea is some kind of karma or thing akin to it. If I do good in my life to others, somehow the universe, whatever that means, the universe will somehow collect that good karma and it will bring it back on me where my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And when I get to heaven, God's going to weigh my good and bad deeds and he's going to say, wow, you were really good. Come on in. Good job, buddy. You said enough prayers or you paid enough money where now you can come into heaven. Come on in, buddy. Good job. The theology is a little backwards there. And the Hebrews kind of had this same theology, and it was really weird. Remember the story of Job? Remember the story of Job? A wealthy guy, God blessed him like crazy, had like just ridiculous riches, and all of a sudden Satan comes along and he's able to test Job. And Satan basically says the only reason he likes you and serves you is because you give him all this stuff. Take away his stuff, he won't worship you anymore. God says, go ahead, takes away his stuff. Job still praises God, so Satan comes again and says, well, he's still healthy, so take away his health and then he'll disown you. He won't worship anymore. And as the story goes, after this awful stuff happens to Job, his really good-for-nothing friends come along, and that's most of the book, really. Like, Job 1 through 3 is talking about him losing all this stuff and in pain and anguish, and literally the rest of the book, pretty much, is about his no-good friends talking to him. And in Job 4, one of his friends starts out and basically says, you know, Job, if you think about it, God doesn't really punish good people. It's literally what he says. If you think about it, God gives generously to good people. So the implication is, Job, what did you do that was so bad that God took away your family and your possessions and your health? You must have done something so awful that God punished you. Then later, we have stories like the story of the blind man in John. The disciples are passing a blind man, and Jesus is talking to him, and they say, Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin or did his parents sin? By the way, this is in front of this guy. I mean, I know he can't see him, but come on, man. He can hear them. Good grief. So there's that backwards theology. Let's look at Luke 13 and see again this backwards theology in practice. Luke 13 and verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Historically, here's what happened. This is kind of a weird time in history, but Pilate was not exactly like a respected figure in Jewish eyes. Obviously, he was a Roman, and he was the guy just over that area. Everything to do with politics and religion and finance, he was in charge of all that. He was an overseer of all that. So Pilate is trying to get a little progressive with the worship. You know, he sees that the Jews have their temple, and that's okay, but let's, like, Romanize this a little bit. You know, let's Romanize the worship and make it a little more fresh and cleaner and, you know, like, zippy. So he brings in more or less idols of Caesar into town, and he's trying to do it under cover of night. Like, he's trying to do it really covertly so where everyone wakes up the next day, oh, images of Caesar everywhere. This is awesome. Good job, Pilate. But the Jews catch wind of it. And the Jews, in their Ten Commandments, what does it say? No graven images, which is what Pilate was trying to do. So Pilate has a riot on his hands, and the Jews say, we're not going to take it anymore, Twisted Sister. We're not going to take it anymore. If you get that reference, thank you very much. Thank you. I appreciate that. Drew got it. We're not going to take it. And they riot. They literally riot in the streets, which, again, was a commonplace thing. Pilate has had enough of this. Pilate has seen riot after riot. He doesn't know how to handle these Jews. They're very particular. Every little thing he does, they're rioting. So here's what he does. He takes them all into one place. Oh, let me hear what you had to say. And he slaughters them. He kills almost all of them, all these rioters. And they can't do anything because they're subject to Rome. So they're talking about this thing. And the idea is, in this situation, Jesus, what happened and what did they do that they deserved that fate? They must have sinned so badly that they deserve to be killed like that. So what happened here? Look at what Jesus says, Luke 13 and verse 2. And Jesus answered them, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and they killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The Hebrews thought, it must be this case, the more I sin, the more I get punished. So, if one is true, the opposite has to be true. The better I am, what? The more I'll be rewarded. So, if I sin and get sick, that's my fault. But if I'm charitable, if I'm respectful to people, if I do good deeds, then either I'll be blessed now or I'll be blessed in heaven. Jesus says, you got it backwards. You got it backwards. You think this is a cause and effect world we live in, but really, God controls all of this, and you don't really know what you're talking about. So he says, unless you all likewise repent, you will all perish. Kind of in the same, he's suggesting in the same way a tower will fall on you, or you'll get stabbed, or whatever. But he's talking in a bigger picture. We will all likewise perish eternally. So the New Testament theology on good people go to heaven is a little bit different. If you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and I want to take the time to read this lengthy passage because it really hits on what we're talking about. Romans 3, we'll start reading in verse 9. Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's a long reading, but here's the point we need to understand from this. Paul says, can I do enough righteous acts from the law to go to heaven? He says, no. I cannot obey the law of Moses in such a way that I am flawless before God. It's not going to work. You can work at it and work at it and work at it, but you're still sinful. So he says, now, as opposed to this old sacrificial system where I sacrifice doves or lambs or whatever else, now we have a better sacrifice. Now we have the sacrifice to Christ Jesus. So that no longer do I have to, worry about me being good and doing enough good works and doing enough good acts to go to heaven. Now, through faith in what he's done for me, I can be justified before God. So let's make one thing very clear. Good people, the good guy down the street who will give you the shirt off his back, that's not what makes us go to heaven. Let's put it to us in practical terms for a minute. How much charity would it take for God to let you into heaven? Would $1 million given to the charity of your choice justify entrance into heaven? $2 million. $2 million to the charity of your choice. Is that enough to make God say, congratulations, buddy, you did it. Come on in. $40 million, we can go on. How many prayers would it take for God to accept you as you are? Come on in, buddy. You said 100,000 prayers in your lifetime. That's the grand jackpot. Come on in. How many church services do you need to attend? How many sermons do you need to hear? How many Lord's Supper do we need to take before God says, congratulations, you've been a lifelong member. Come on into heaven. It's backwards theology. The reality is, good people don't go to heaven. Redeemed people go to heaven. People who were lost in sin, who have been brought close by the blood of Christ, go to heaven. Those are the ones who are going to be there. And as tough as that is for us to hear, and as tough as that is sometimes for us to believe, I don't want to believe that, but it's what the Bible says. And if we believe otherwise, then we're believing a false prophecy. And it's rampant right now. It's rampant in our culture. He's good, so he must be going to heaven. If you take away one thing from the sermon tonight, please take away this. It is not about you. It is not about what you can do. It's not about how good you can be, because the very best of us are not going to make it. My grandmother was, in my mind, flawless. Like, this is a woman who would end up praying, you know, hours in the night. I can get through like 5 minutes and I'm like, I got to go to bed. but she could just, you know, it's that like contrite prayer that she didn't run out, and she just never lose fuel. And she knew the Bible by heart, all of these things. And it hurts my heart to think that without Christ, she wouldn't be in heaven. But that's the reality. Because even though she was so good, she was still separated from God. It's not about the good that we can do. It's about what Christ has done for us. If tonight you want to be reconciled to him, if tonight you want to be in a right relationship with God, here is what he asks you to do. Recognize that Jesus is the Christ. He did come. He did die for our sins. He's made a way for us to be with God. Confess that with your mouth. Say it out loud in front of others. Repent. Leave that old lifestyle. Not because that leaving your old lifestyle, God says, oh, you've done enough goods, but because he asked us to. Be baptized. Become his disciple. And go out and do the same thing for others. Tonight, if you are not a Christian and you're trying to live that life where you're trying to do too much, and you think that somehow God's going to accept you because you the basis of how good you are, it's a lie. It's a lie. There is an easier way. Christ has made it for us. Go to him. Most of us in here tonight are probably Christians. And if we've been believing one of these false prophecies, then we need to repent. We need to understand that this is actual false prophecy that's creeping into our lives and changing and affecting the way we live. If you were guilty of that, Christian, repent. If the church can help you tonight in any way, come forward right now as we sing the song of invitation.